Well, good morning. Thank you, Jerry. Appreciate that. Well, I'll tell you, that worship time was really wonderful today. I hope you agree. It was great to worship the Lord there together. You know, there was a few words there that were just kind of like stingers, you know, really speak to me or spoke to me, and that idea of I've built my life on Jesus. You know, when we sang that, you know, maybe it was just for me, but maybe it was for you as well. But when you look at your life, and those of you that have built your life on Jesus, you have made him your foundation, your firm foundation. Is there anyone here that's done that regrets it? Oh, no, you won't regret it. It's like I look back, it was about 30 years ago when I made that decision that I was going to build my life on Jesus. And I just want to tell you as a testimony right now that his faithfulness is true. And that his love is true, and he'll never let you down. It's like, I can't even look back, worship team, I can't even look back, you know, like one time and remember when Jesus let me down. He always lifted me up. And so we praise the Lord for that, don't we? You know, for the gift of the Son of God. You know, it's so good to be here with all of you. You know, we've been in 1 Corinthians, and Jerry did a marvelous job last week with chapter 4, and we're about to step into a very interesting chapter. Is anyone familiar with chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians? Yeah, somehow I got the luck of the draw. So we're going to jump into that in just a moment. But you know, this last week, last Sunday, I was not able to be here with you. I was out in western Kansas. I'm sure that's a favorite vacationing spot of many of you. If you're Yvonne Tater, it is. So Yvonne, Cheryl, and I, we're kind of from that neck of the woods originally. We don't meet a lot of people here at Calvary Chapel from western Kansas. We meet a lot of people from California, but not western Kansas. And it wasn't vacation for us. That's not what we were doing, you know, when we were out there. My uncle, kind of a hero of mine, had passed away, and we did a graveside service out there. I'm happy to report that later in his life, he gave his life to the Lord. We know he's doing great right now. But it was a joy to be there. And I was able to listen to the message this last week, which I really enjoyed last week's message. And so we're going to jump now back into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the content I just mentioned earlier. So we're going to start at verse 1. You know, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, of course, were the non-Jews, right? So the non-Jews, everyone out there in the Roman Empire, there's this sexual immorality that's going on. And this is what it is, that a man has his father's wife, in verse 1. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The Passover feast is what he's saying. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so in the Word of God, the idea of a leavening agent, like yeast, right, which makes dough rise in baking, that leavening agent is a concept that's figuratively used by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as the Apostle Paul, to mean something that transforms someone or something for the worse spiritually. That's how leavening's used. And then if you're familiar with the Passover feast, the Passover feast was a time in which the Jews celebrated and remembered their escape from Egypt when the Lord delivered them. And there was the blood of the animal that was on the door. And if that blood of that animal was on the door, then the angel of death would pass over them. And so Jesus is that Passover now, right? Because the angel of death passes over all of us because Jesus has conquered death, that final blow in life. Jesus has conquered it. And so when you hear of the leavening, that's what Paul's talking about. And notice that the leaven of malice and wickedness are contrasted by Paul with unleavened bread, which includes healthier ingredients. And the unleavened bread piece is because they had to get out of Egypt so quick, they couldn't leaven it. There was no leaven, there was no yeast. They just took it unleavened. So that's what that represents. But notice that the unleavened bread has sincerity and truth in it versus malice and wickedness. So Paul goes on to write in the balance of our verses, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside of the church, right? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now you can see why I said what I said about chapter 5. I mean, what Paul has written and recommended here may seem to an unbeliever today to be almost a principled, intolerant, and unloving type of direction for people. And many listening to this even right now may think that some of this direction just feels like it's on a different planet because it's so countercultural to what we hear now in our day and age. And back in Paul's day in Corinth, the sexually charged climate was enough to create a reputation for the whole city throughout the entire Roman Empire. So this issue of sexual immorality is like nothing new for people. But make no mistake, these verses are not just about a man who's in a very wrong relationship with his dad's wife. That probably sounds bad to anyone, right? The words from Paul are really more about the bigger picture of the church's response to the sin, or often the church's lack of response to the yeast of malice and wickedness that can slip through the crack of the church doors in different forms right out there, while its members look the other way. Like one hero of the faith said this, A. Morgan Durham said, saying yes to God means saying no to things that offend his holiness. There are clearly right ways to do this, and there are very wrong ways to do this. Have you seen some of those in the past? For those that have been in the church, you've seen some of those wrong ways. And when a brother or a sister is struggling with sin in any form, and a church family knows, Paul is recommending that we address those for the sake of God and because we love that friend and that brother and sister. And so I propose right now, humbly, that we spend this short time together asking our Father in heaven to provide new insight on how we can faithfully say yes to God and his holiness while saying no to sin. And sometimes taking this stand means being honest with a brother or sister in Christ who is just openly disobedient to God and having the strength and the courage to do that. And when it comes to having harder conversations like the ones that Paul is recommending right now, to confront and engage sin the right way, we can really kind of cling to what's been said in the scripture here, that when it comes to sin, and it's a sermon message, sincerity and truth is really what we should lead with, right? So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much, Father, for this opportunity to spend time in your word. Father, to spend time with this subject. As we come before you, we recognize that you are our teacher. The Apostle Paul calling Jesus the wisdom of God. And so, Lord, as we come to you now, we look for your leadership. We look for your voice to speak to each one of us on any of these subjects. They are difficult subjects because they're difficult conversations. Because this world, and so many in the world, are opposed to the truth of God. So how best, Father, should we as your children address these issues now and in the future? You only know. So that's why we look to you now as our teacher through the gift of the Word of God. Amen. Aren't you glad we have the Bible? I mean, what a gift from God, you know, to think of that. Of all things, his word to us to reveal what we need to know. So before we kind of step into the tactical aspects of this study together, I'd like to start with a big picture item with you all, okay? And this is the truth about God's viewpoint on how we should live. Now, you may remember these verses, really wonderful verses. The Lord told these things to Moses, and he said this for all of humankind. He said, all of humankind is faced with a choice. The choice is life. The choice is death. The choice is choosing good and choosing the Lord or choosing the evil options. Have any of you been faced with that choice this week? Probably yes. I imagine almost all hands would go up if I said, did you have a choice this week? To choose good or evil, every hand would go up because we have those choices every single day. And the Lord has an opinion. This is what he said to Moses. He said, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. What a promise. God's family is not unlike any of your own. In that parents who are charged to raise a family have strong opinions of how their children should live. I mean, the wisest mothers, the wisest fathers have seen the grave consequences of some bad habit or a lack of discipline, and all those outcomes that are related to poor choices, they've seen that in their own lives. They don't want it for their children. They've seen it in other people's lives. They don't want those things for their kids, right? Mark Twain, he wrote this once that, you know, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand the old man. But when he got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in all those 7 years, right? And our Father in heaven is not only a Father who loves you and loves you more than any earthly dad could, but he's been around a lot longer than 7 years, right? And he's also designed your innermost parts being ultimately responsible, like for the idea of you. The idea of you is his responsibility. So this means, as a father, he will forever know like how you and I were meant to live and how we were meant to thrive in this life just by design, because he made us, right? And, you know, whether you're 14, 40, or 84, we probably should just be a good kid and take his advice, right? I mean, when I have found myself in conversations with men or women who are fighting God on some issue and just wanting to sin. I mean, they just feel like this is what they need to do. They're wanting something different than what God has commanded for them. My sincere response always to them is this, is listen, you know I care about you. And sometimes I'll say, you know that I love you, right? But I know this is not what God wanted for you when he made you. This is not what you were created to be. It goes against what he made you to be and what he wants for your life, right? And those conversations, if they're not happening now in our lives, are going to happen more and more and more. Because so many are living in different ways right now, in different ways, especially with issues that we're facing here in our country right now, where people are choosing paths, where they're living ways in which God did not make them to live, nor did he want for them, right? So at Corinth, someone in their fellowship, someone there in the fellowship, was pursuing a sin God did not want for anyone, and especially within his church family. Paul wrote this in verse 1. It is actually reported there that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Okay, most Christians and most people, Christians or not, believe that what this guy was doing was bad. I mean, I read that the first century BC Roman statesman Cicero, he said that this kind of behavior was just practically unheard of and just an incredible crime. So what's happening with this guy? It's just not socially acceptable anywhere there, right? And their seeming tolerance, right? Their seeming tolerance for the man's disregard for the ways of God not only seemed to lack a grieving or mourning, but it lacked action. There was inaction on it, in that the man appears to be living this relationship out just amongst the believers, and there might have been reasons that it wasn't addressed. We don't know. Paul doesn't say. You know, maybe it was social prominence, right? Maybe it was status. Maybe they were just trying to take a position to figure out how to love the guy, but they weren't saying anything. I mean, who knows what the reasons were? And as the body of Christ, right, we are representative of God, and we have a role in the life of someone that is struggling, a brother and sister, to be there to support God in representing the Lord on how he feels about things, right? And so whenever something goes immorally wrong in the church, I'm sure you've seen this in your own families, and in my family, I can speak to it, that when something goes a little wrong, or there's sin, or there's something going on, that in my family, we all feel it, right? Have you ever experienced that? Like, you have a brother, sister, mother, friend in your family, someone in your family that's struggling, when it's not addressed, you still feel it, right? And as representatives of God, our role is to be there, right? And then when you think of, even in the church today, when things have been swept under the rug, like the bigger macro issues, the micro issue here right now is a brother in a fellowship, right? It's one-to-one. That's the micro issue. The macro issues we've seen in the church, you know, when there's been, you know, sexual abuse that was swept under the rug, how did that look to the world, right? When the church or a part of the church did nothing about it. And then the victims that were abused by it, the safety that the church could have provided, it provided the opposite when those things were not taken care of. At a macro level, the church must address the issues that are going on with one another, because they love God and because they love people. It reminds me of the famous words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor and German theologian. He chose to take action, as you may know, against the Nazi regime. He didn't step back. He fully engaged in his own way. And he paid for it with his own life. This is what he said. He said, every moment and every situation challenges us to action and to obedience. We have literally no time to sit down and ask ourselves whether so-and-so is a neighbor or not. We must get into action and obey. We must behave like a neighbor to him. And so if we come to this, the micro, not the big issue I threw out there as an example, but we come to the micro, which is just a brother or sister here that you know is struggling. And you know exactly what's going on. And you're thinking, do I talk about this or not? Should I say something or not? Should I approach this brother or sister or not? The one caution I will say is that you must have, in most cases, some relationship equity with that person to be able to speak into their life. I mean, that might be one reason why, you know, the writers in the scripture say, do not forsake, book of Hebrews, the assembly of the saints, to grow relationship together, to know each other, you know, to be able to speak something hard, right, into someone's life. Have you ever had someone try to speak into your life that had no relationship with you? Did it go well? I'm going to take the laugh as no. So you have to have that, right? And so we come back to this man, to this individual, right? It sounds, when we read it, that Paul is just kicking the man out of the church. It just sounds like, just get that guy out of there, right? Just get the loser out of the church. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. That would be too simple a take. What Paul is alluding to, essentially with the ultimate outcome, is that we speak to this. He is alluding to, yes, him being moved out, but in more ways, he's asking a similar question to Bonhoeffer's, and it's about addressing the man's sin. And it's the first of only two questions I'm going to throw out for us today. And that first question is do we love our neighbor enough to be honest with him and her about sin? Do we love them enough? You know, to act on their behalf and to speak up in their lives. If something is bad for your friend, right? Bad for their soul, it's unhealthy, right? Or it's evil. Are we ready to act? I mean, for Christians in our culture, we are experiencing daily inexorable social influences, especially around sexual immorality, that prioritizes personal rights to myself over what might be right to God. And so with that particular issue and all other issues, will we love our neighbor enough to be honest with him or her about such things? And I believe God is asking us that. He's asking me that. Will we love our neighbor enough to be honest with him and her about such things? And it's not, I don't believe it's just the question of the hour. I believe it's the question of everyone's futures here. Like when that moment happens, will you be ready to be honest with that person and tell them what God wants for them? The Apostle Paul knew from a distance what was happening with this particular individual and his wife, stepmother, whatever you'd call her. It was bad. And he said in verse 3, for indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. In other words, from a distance, he's judging. He knows the situation's bad. And in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So Paul probably knew this guy. And who knows? Again, this man may have been someone with some prominence there or something, that he was known. He was known by all, and there was a position of tolerance being taken. But notice that Paul did not say that ousting him would exclude him from Christ. And I think there's something there that's very nuanced for us. For those of you that know me, I would say that you probably don't perceive me as an angry man. If you do, I apologize. That's kind of a joke. I don't think people perceive me as hostile or angry. And when it comes to sin, there's a characterization that is occurring with Christians that call something what it is, in that, well, everybody's just angry and intolerant. Well, if you know me, I really like that verse where Paul's basically saying, the guy has been given over to Satan, basically. But guess what? Jesus could still save him. Did you see that in that verse, right? And so for me, this is not about being angry. Am I mad about sin? Absolutely. Have I seen sin and what it's done to my own family, right? To my own family members? What I saw it do to me for the first, I guess, the probably 5 to 10 years of my life when my heart was as hard as a rock when it came to God? I look back at those 10 years. I don't want to relive any of them. I mean, it was miserable. You know, Satan, as we know Jesus called him, was a murderer from the beginning. And you know who loves sin? Even more than a person struggling with sin, it's the devil himself. Because sin is the very thing that destroys people's lives, right? So am I angry about sin? Yes. Am I angry with people? Quite the opposite. It's honestly because I love people. And I believe all of you love people. That we want them to figure this out in their lives. And we can see that here, right? In that verse there, where verse 5 says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, sometimes you have to bottom out to get somewhere. You've got to bottom out. You know, you've got to be put in that place. Someone has to come to you, turn on that lamp and that light for you, open your eyes, and get to that spot where you can come back and find repentance, and you can find your Savior, find rescue from that thing that is only a short-lived, temporary, not permanent passion, right? Or whatever that may be. And so, I'm lost in my notes. I've left my notes a lot today. And so, I'm going to take a moment to find my place. I'm back. The Lord, when he spoke to Moses, he talked about this sin that was going on with this guy and his wife. Like it's a sin. It's disobedient to the Lord. It's not why God made men and women in terms of relationship, right? It was not by design. The scripture says it's a sin. It was a sin, and again, even most in the world knew that. Yet Paul still had a hope for this man's deliverance, and we just talked about that for a few minutes. But in all of this, there is also another thing to consider, and that's the role of accountability. The role of accountability in our lives. You know, many people in churches will like have an accountability partner, or they'll have an accountability group. They have somebody they can go to that they feel close enough to say, man, I've got this one thing I'm really struggling with. Could you be an accountability partner to me? I've had a few people in my life that it's kind of gone both ways with each other, right? And so accountability is something here Paul is talking about. And you know, for many, many years, I used to work in human resources and talk about like, you know, things like what people fear, what people struggle with, and all these different things. And I've seen those lists that say, what are people afraid of, you know? And usually at the top of that list is something like the dark, right? Like, what are people most afraid of? They'll throw in things like public speaking that they're most afraid of. And I've always added mine, which has no statistical, like, data to prove it. I would say in the top three is the fear of confronting, or confronting, or being honest with someone about a difficult issue. Like, I've ranked that really high. Never seen it on a list, so yeah, don't quote that data from me. But accountability is probably a game changer for all of you at some point, right? When you have somebody in your life who loves you, genuinely cares about you, they want the very best for you. And it often comes from like a coach, right? Or say a Bible teacher like myself or Jerry or Josh or anyone else. It could come from employers. It could come from parents. My best accountability partner is Cheryl. That's my wife, if you don't know that. And man, she calls it what it is. I even have kids that call it what it is. One time I was calling Jude and I was talking nonsense. And she said to me over the phone, "You're talking crazy." And I thank her for that. I was talking crazy. It's like, you need accountability in your life. And sometimes Sometimes that accountability can just change and save someone's life in a church fellowship, just like it could happen with this particular fellow there, right? And sin again, you know, in any family can just, it can divide, it can cause problems, it becomes water coolers, just all these things happen that are just a poison. You just want that sin to be put down. And, you know, I really like what the Apostle Paul said to another church about restoring a brother and a sister in Christ. This is what he said when they're sinning. He wrote, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." Gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you be tempted. I mean, we have our own temptations, right? You know, but to do this with gentleness. And this kind of gentleness and restoration can only flow from a sincere heart that's grounded in the truth. The truth does not change. I mean, there's an old saying that what comes from the heart goes to the heart. And I would almost say that's a great definition of sincerity. Like if you are truly concerned about a brother or sister, to meet with them and to come with that truth coupled with sincerity. Someone called them guardrails for just doing the right thing. Sincerity and truth, right? And when you make those approaches, you do it because you sincerely love them. You can't fake hospitality. You can't fake sincerity. That sincerity has to come from a man or woman who truly loves God, which is why they're loving that person with them. And then when you think about Jesus, for example, Jesus said this, "If you have a brother or sister who has sinned against you, go to that brother and sister first, one-to-one. And you know what may happen," Jesus said, "you may have gained a brother and sister." In other words, you may have just gained family. When you go to one-to-one and you say, "Man, I absolutely blew it." And I've done that maybe with a couple of you here before. I'm just like, you know, I didn't respond right or I said the wrong thing. I messed up. I blew up. Would you please forgive me? What brother or sister usually isn't not going to accept that? What's he going to say? "Thank you. I love you, Tony." Or, "I love you," right? Whoever you are, right? It's just to go to them. Now, Jesus says there's other things you do if they don't figure it out, right? Let's just hope they get it figured out when they go one-to-one. That's like the best way for that to get wrapped up. So as we move to the close of this message, getting to our like last question, the one of two. Two Old Testament saints came to mind when thinking about some of the more scandalous trespasses that happened in the Old Testament. For those of you not too familiar with the Bible, I'd like to just share with you now that when you read the Bible, if you have not read the Bible and you have not read the Old Testament, there is no spin doctoring or cover-ups in the Bible when it comes to the real lives of the saints. Almost sounds like a television program there, right? The real lives of the saints. Yeah, don't go there. Don't think of those other shows. I love this about the Bible. It is a true witness of God's love for people, no matter how broken they may be. And this brokenness was a sin problem. And it also points to why Jesus came to the earth, right? We couldn't fix that. That's why he came to the earth. That's why he's our Passover, right? So the first person that came to mind for me was Joseph. Joseph in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis includes a long record of his life, and you're probably familiar with a lot of it. Most of his brothers at one point had just had enough of Joseph. They were envious of his dad's love for him. Joseph would share dreams that exalted Joseph over his brothers. His brothers couldn't stand it. There's enough hate and jealousy for them that one time when they're out tending the flocks, by group consensus, they decided they were just going to throw the man into a pit. And while they throw their little brother in this pit, they just sit outside the pit eating. It takes a lot of hate, right? You're just out there eating and drinking, and your brother's crying from a pit. So the brothers at that point, they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with Joseph? You know, we've had enough of him with our dad, you know? And so some merchant traders, they pass by, And instead of killing Joseph, someone comes up with the idea, well, let's just sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites that are traveling by. So the merchants, they bought him. They took him to Egypt, where Potiphar bought Joseph. And Potiphar was an officer and captain of the Pharaoh's guard. Well, the scripture story tells of all the great things that happened with Joseph under Potiphar, in that Joseph flourished in his house. And Genesis 39 says that Joseph found grace in Potiphar's eyes because the captain saw that the Lord was with him and caused all that he did to prosper. But then, as some of you know, Joseph was sexually harassed in Potiphar's home by Potiphar's wife. This woman, she had power over him, sexually harassing, constantly asking him to lie with her, constantly trying to get him to do something he knew he shouldn't do. This woman in Joseph's life, he is a slave. This woman is making demands on him. We've seen how horrible sexual harassment is in our day and age. Imagine actually being property to that supervisor. And he's denying her sexual advances, okay? And so at one point he's denying, he knows it's not right, he knows it's sin, he knows it's sexual immorality. And he said these convicting words to her from Genesis 39, verse 9. He says, there is no one greater in this house than I. I mean, he's Potiphar's kind of right hand, actually, you know, doing so much. And Potiphar has not kept anything back from me but you, you know, he's pointing to her, because you are his wife. But that was not the reason. That was not the major reason that Joseph said no. He said no because of what he said next. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Can't you see the conviction of that and the strength and the courage for him to say, this is sin. I could not do this. It's wrong, yes. Potiphar's trusted me with everything. It's absolutely unacceptable. But how could I do this against God, who he would be ultimately sinning against? I mean, had Joseph said yes to the sin here, would we even be talking about him now? I mean, if he had said yes to this wickedness, like what leavening would have happened when he was in the kingdom and what would have gone forth, right, in his life and the fruit of his life, had he said yes to this sin? But what he did is he said yes to God and no to a woman with a power. So Potiphar's wife, as you may absolutely know, got tired of being rejected. And so at some point, she's coming on to Joseph, and she tears off a piece of his garment when she's groping after him. And when Joseph rejects her, she makes a false claim. She cries out. Joseph is arrested. And as many know, Joseph would spend the balance of his teen years and all of his 20s in prison for his unwillingness to sin. He had the courage to call sin what it is. And as most know, the story doesn't end there. If you fast forward to age 30, he's now the right-hand man of Pharaoh over all of Egypt. God delivered him after Joseph suffered for what was true and right in the eyes of the Lord. The point of that first story with Joseph is that there was power, there was influence over him, but none of that stopped him from doing what was right, because sin is sin. He was courageous, he was brave, and he said no to something many wouldn't say no to. But in the case of King David, bless you. With this many people in here, I could be saying that a lot if there's a few more sneezes. In the case of David, a similar situation played out differently, and David fell for a married woman named Bathsheba. For those who know, the king sinned by committing both murder and adultery. Uriah the Hittite was the husband of Bathsheba. And after David and Bathsheba were together, a brave friend came along named Nathan with a message for the king. I'll read it from the narrative of 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Again, David, very powerful man. He came to him and he said to him, This is Nathan speaking to David. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." I mean, Nathan faithfully walked into a king's dwelling with his parable message, stepping into the chambers of a king who had recently sent his right-hand man, Joab, right, on a kind of bloodbath charge to place Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, on the front lines of the hottest battle. And then David told Joab, basically, tell your men to fall off so that Uriah and the guys with him will die, right? And despite the threat of bringing this parable message to a powerful king, Nathan did not flinch with this mission to confront David with his sin. But here's the thing. Maybe like this man in the story we're reading today, David knew God. David loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and his mind. He writes this. And in the case of Nathan coming to David, it brought David to repentance. And one of the most favorite psalms of so many, Psalm 51, came out of that. To create in me a clean heart and do not remove your spirit from me, for I have sinned against you and you only, were the words of King David. That was his response to this. But Nathan had to have the courage to speak into this person's life, even when there's power and influence and all these things hovering that could bring damage, that could bring harm. If David was in a bad mood, thankfully David responded to the Lord because David had the Lord's spirit with him. And so this man at Corinth, he seems to have loved God also. We read of that in verse 11. This is what Paul said. Now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother, because maybe he's a brother, right? Who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So to be clear again, what Paul is not saying is don't spend time with unbelievers caught up in sin. He's saying that Christians need to be careful about spending time with professing Christians who are sexually immoral or a real covetous man or woman or an idolater or a reviler. Some of this language we don't use a lot today, right? Like, when's the last time you used the word reviler? It's like, I'm so mad at you. You're a reviler. You'll start using it this week. A reviler is someone who says harsh stuff, right? A reviler is someone that is, the comments are hurting, you know? It's just like reviling talk. It's almost like malice, right? And then Mike Reefy, I was talking about covetousness another day, and he said he heard this of what a coveter is. A coveter is someone who wants more. It's someone who wants yours. That was really good, Mike. I told you I was going to use it. But on the subject of drunkards, like that Paul also brings up drunkards, there are many people here who struggle with alcoholism. There's enough people in this room to know that some of you have issues with it. It is statistically probable, right? That's not who Paul's talking about. If you are struggling with alcoholism, you're right where you need to be. You belong here, okay? What Paul is talking about is he's talking about those people that are given over to partying and drinking to the point of intoxication, really without restraint, right? They don't even have the will to change, you know? And so that's what he's saying there. But to bring us to our close, I want to finish with our second and our final question. And it really emerges directly from the stories that we just spoke about with Joseph and Nathan. And it comes along the lines of what we've been talking about when we think of this leavening wickedness and the things of this world that really are just being perpetuated and exponentially growing in terms of kind of a hovering influence over the church. I mean, there's just so much going on, right? And our world right now, especially around sexual immorality, there's a right way and wrong way. There's a, if you say this, you're a hater. There's just so many us thems that temperature, that climate is heating up more and more and more. And I was telling Cheryl this last week, I was talking with a friend and used some word like symbolically and the people with me kind of hesitated and suddenly it became like a sitcom sexual joke, right? Because I used a term, right? You know, it was like immediately went to the gutter, right? I know that sounds like a really weird example right now. But my point is that we're just talking about something that has nothing to do with sex. And it's almost like those kids that have watched too much Disney, right? And suddenly they're kind of sarcastic like a Disney character in your life. Any of you have a niece or a child like that? You've seen it. The parents are like, "You're not on Disney. Quit talking that way." My point is, it's getting weird, I know. But my point is that there is an influence. I'm in a conversation talking about nothing that has anything to do with sex. And because this term can be used five ways or has never been used that way, suddenly it's like a sitcom and people are laughing at it. I mean, there is this thing that's going on, you know, and other issues, as we all know, that we've talked about in previous weeks. Just the proliferation of pornography and all these addictions around it. It's just all this stuff going on, right? And so when it comes to the big question for all of us as Christians, and by the way, we're going to talk about some of those things next week because it's just part of the text. And we need to talk about it. But when it comes to all of these things as Christians, this wickedness that's being perpetuated, and then there's the right thing to say, the wrong thing to say. There's the way to be liked, the way to not be liked. Will you and I have the faith and courage when it counts to be honest about sin and its damaging effects? And this is in our conversations. There will be a time in our lives when this testing will occur and will happen with greater frequency. Will we keep secrets? Or sincerely and bravely express genuine love for believers and unbelievers alike who desperately need to hear the truth about God and what He wants and wills for their lives. We owe this to others if we truly love them. If we hold our tongues in the day of testing and look the other way, we may just miss the opportunity to participate and be a part of that mission that Jesus put out there when He was on the earth. And He said, "I came to seek and save that which was lost." Do you want to be a part of that? I want to be a part of that. But we're going to have to open our mouths. And we're going to have to do it with hearts filled with the love of Jesus Christ to be effective. We're going to have to do it with sincerity. And the truth is the truth is the truth. What's true now will be true 10,000 years ago and a million years ago. Or 10,000 years from now, or a million years from now, right? What is true is true is true. And will we participate in this ministry of reconciliation? Because ultimately, the sin thing is not about, it's not about us being hostile to people. It's not about the church of God being hostile to people. It's about the body of Christ loving humanity, loving everyone. Because, as we know the scripture says, the world will know we're Christians by our love. Love leads in all of this. But sin is sin. What's true is true. And our Lord and Savior came to this world to handle this problem for all of us. And I don't know about you, but I come to Him with great frequency saying, "I know what your scripture says, Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ means I can come to you right now and have a relationship with you, because in that blood is my forgiveness." And I do that all the time The Lord knows how much of a problem sin is. We just can't look the other way. We have to love people where they are and help them get out of it if we truly care about them. Amen? Amen. You know, a message that is about sin, I don't know that it'll go viral. I'm teasing that. You know? It's a challenging topic, right? But it's a challenge that the body of Christ needs to step up and be a part of, because sin is what's keeping people from God. And if we love the Lord and we love people, we want people and God to be together. Verse 7 is our closing verse. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I think it's worth sharing this with you before we pray. What was happening with this whole like Passover thing is, just imagine a Jew that's preparing for Passover. They go to the kneading trough, they scrape it clean, they're getting rid of all the leaven, they're scrubbing the home till there's no trace of leaven in the home. They even took a lamp like to examine all the corners. Is there any leaven? Is there any leaven anywhere here? And when they were convinced there was no leaven, the Jew would say, "Oh God, I have cast out all the leaven from my house, and if there's any leaven that I do not know of, with all of my heart, I cast it out too." That's the picture that Paul is putting together there. It's a separation of evil and sin from the Christian life, and Jesus, the Passover Lamb, makes that separate and just cleans us all up that way, to where when Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, you shall see God," well, then it can happen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to spend this time in your word. We thank you, Father, for Paul and him being used. As you used him and all the other writers of the Bible to help us to understand your heart from the beginning for us. And Father, as we come to you now, we lift up any relationship right now in this church family where a brother or sister has sinned against each other. And that, Lord, there would be reconciliation if that's happened and if that's gone on, even this week. That you would move us to that. Move us to love where we have gained a brother, we've gained a sister because the forgiveness has happened. But Lord, as we walk through this world, we just pray, Lord, that you would give us your spirit for all of these things, because we need your Holy Spirit in us to be able to even engage on these subjects. And Lord, as we ask ourselves the question, do we love our neighbor enough to be honest? And do we have the courage, Lord, when it counts to speak the truth? Lord, we pray at those times that you would give us what we need with the outpouring of your spirit, not to fight, but to reconcile, not to push away, but to reconcile people to you. As the Apostle Paul also said, we have this ministry of reconciliation. You want your family together. We want to be a part of that mission. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen, everyone. Would you stand with me for a benediction? If anyone needs prayer, there are plenty of people here to pray with you. I'd be available as well. If you're visiting with us, thank you for fellowshipping with us this morning. But I hope everyone has a great, great afternoon. It's supposed to be a pretty day, I hear. I'm sure it'll have its humidity as well. But it's not raining and humidity. It's such a joy to be with you all. Aren't you grateful for God's word? Amen. I sure am. Will the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you? The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may God make his countenance fall upon all of us, right? And give us his peace. And just as we sang earlier, his banner, the banner of Jesus being over all of us, we ask that that great name would be all over us in all that we do, and in all of our ways, for all of the days of our lives. Amen. Amen.